Okay, this is it for 2 Timothy. We've come to the final chapter of the book, and we've come to the final words of the Apostle Paul. This is his second arrest. He's imprisoned in Rome. He's in a dungeon, and he is awaiting execution. So what we have here in 2 Timothy is really his final words, Paul's words to Timothy. And you know what you would do if these were your last few moments to speak with the ones that you love. It would be pouring out your heart to them. So we see key elements that we have within the book is Paul is encouraging Timothy to be strong and continue the work that Paul had been doing, because he's passing from the scene and now he's passing the baton, he's passing the torch on to Timothy. And so a couple of important exhortations that we see going through it, where Paul told Timothy to stir up the gift of God, literally fan into flame the gift that God has given you, because God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. So stir that up, take that torch and go forward. He said in chapter 2, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And then he likened the Christian life to a soldier, to an athlete, to a farmer. You remember that? And so be dedicated, fully committed over to the Lord. And then in chapter 3, be diligent to show yourself approved to God, a worker who can rightly divide the word of truth, a Christian that can accurately interpret what the scriptures have to say. And so be diligent to be approved, not to man, but approved to God, knowing the scriptures and able to interpret them. And then also, I think that was chapter 2. In chapter 3, he said, in the last days, perilous times will come, because men will be lovers of themselves. They'll be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And so a warning as to what it would be like in the last days. And then finally, the last thing we looked at is that all scripture is literally God-breathed, given by inspiration of God, but literally God breathing through, if you will, the instruments that he chose to bring his word to us. So therefore, it's profitable. Because it's from God, it's profitable. It's profitable for doctrine. It's profitable for rebuke, for correcting, for instruction, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. You have everything that you need within the scriptures, because it's God's word is giving us direction on what to do. And there's times, guys, where we're encouraged and comforted by God's word, and there's times where we're convicted by God's word, aren't we? And we want to be open to both. You know, we don't want just a message that's going to make us feel good, you know, make us feel good, and we can go out of here feeling all happy. I mean, that's great. It's in his word, but there are times where we want to be convicted. We want God to correct us if we're getting off base, and to lead us into the right path so that we can be the people that he has created us to be. So as we come to the final chapter here, of course, no chapter or verse breaks when Paul originally wrote it. It would be like any letter you would write to somebody else. So just a flowing letter as he speaks of the inspiration of God's word, that it's profitable, that we might be equipped for every good work. He says in chapter 4, verse 1, I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. Timothy, the torch is being passed to you because Paul is passing from the scene. And so as we look at these first six verses, we see this solemn charge. I charge you, Timothy, to do what? To preach the word. Why preach the word? Well, because the word of God can change a person's life for all of eternity. That's where the truth is within the word of God. So the solemn charge to Timothy to preach the word, and there's a urgency to the matter, because a time is coming when people aren't going to want to listen to it. They're not going to want to endure sound doctrine, healthy teaching. And so he tells him to fulfill his ministry because Paul is passing from the scene. His departure is at hand. And again, Paul knows this is it for him. He's in a dungeon. He's awaiting execution. And so he's charging Timothy, Timothy who he said to stir the gift up, Timothy to whom he said, God has not given us a spirit of a fear, literally cowardice. And we kind of maybe imply that Timothy maybe was a little more reserved than Paul was. And so he's saying, I'm charging you. And it's a solemn charge right here, isn't it? I mean, I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is kind of like we're bringing out the stack of Bibles, okay? And you're going to swear before God that you're going to do this. I'm charging you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we read that through, as we dig into this, I think it's kind of neat. And I like to pull out little kind of nuggets that are laying right underneath the surface as we go through this. When we read this in verse 1, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, we're thinking two separate individuals as we read that, aren't we? Kenneth Wiest is a Greek scholar, and he wrote a commentary on a number of books. 1 and 2 Timothy are a couple of books he wrote a commentary on. He also did a translation from the Greek, his own translation, an expanded translation of the New Testament. And he had this to say about these words, God and the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, the construction in Greek requires us to understand that the word God and the names Lord Jesus Christ refer to the same person. And so, maybe more accurately translated, I charge you before God, even the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's Jesus, who is God, who's going to be the judge of the living and the dead. And so this is a solemn charge, isn't it? I'm charging you before the one that's going to judge all men. And everybody's going to stand before Jesus. And as he says here of the charge, the one who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. What does that mean? At his appearing and his kingdom. Some interpret it to mean his appearing being when he removes the church from the earth and the believers go before him. And there will be a time of judgment that takes place then. It's referred to in Greek as the bema of Christ, or the judgment seat of Christ. And it's a time where the works that we've done as believers will be evaluated at that time. And it's not an issue of salvation. It's not an issue of your sin being judged, because that was already taken place, covered at the cross. But it's what we do with our lives while on earth. And that's 1 Corinthians 3, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that we're going to be evaluated for what we've done since we've been Christians. And in reality, it's not just what we've done, it's why we did what we did. So it's a deep one right there. And so it should be a motivator, I think, a motivator for us to go, you know what, God, I look at my heart sometimes, and the reason I do the things that I do is not good, and nobody knows it except me and you. And so search me, O God, and lead me in the way everlasting, because my heart, it can be very deceptive. And so I see it as a good motivator, you know. And when you think about it, it's a time of accounting. A lot of commentators liken it to the Olympic rewards banquet, because there are going to be things you're rewarded for. The things that you've done, but in reality, you know what it is? It's what God is doing through you, isn't it? It's the things that God is doing through your life. And the cool thing about it, I mean, he's the one who gives us the desire to do it. He's the one that's doing it through us. We're simply going, okay, Lord, I want you to use my life. And he ends up rewarding us for that. And so that's the bema. And so Paul's telling Timothy, you're going to stand before Jesus one day, and I'm charging you to preach the word. The judge at his appearing and his kingdom. Commentators interpret that as his return, his second coming, not the rapture, the removal of the church, but his second coming when he sets up his kingdom. And there's going to be a judgment at that time as well. Commentators refer to that as the judgment of the nations, taken from Matthew chapter 25, where Jesus said, the Son of Man will come in all his glory, and he will sit upon the throne of his glory, and the nations will be brought before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd would separate his sheep from the goats. And then as you go through that, you find that the goats, the ones that are the unbelievers, go into everlasting punishment, and the sheep, the believers, enter into the kingdom, into eternal life. And logically, it makes sense when you think about it, okay? When Jesus returns at his second coming, he's coming at the end of the Battle of Armageddon, Revelation chapter 19. He's coming to unprecedented chaos and war upon the earth. And there are going to be people on the earth that have totally turned away from God. The book of Revelation talks about the mark of the beast, those allying themselves with the Antichrist. And the one that takes the mark of the beast, there's no hope for him, the Bible says, that they are doomed for damnation. And there are also those who become believers during the time of the tribulation. Now, I personally believe that the church is removed from the earth before this time of chaos, tribulation takes place. But there are going to be people who come to know Jesus during that time. And it's going to be a hard time to live for Jesus. I'll tell you, if you think it's hard to live for Jesus now, I don't want people to make fun of me. It's going to be hard to live for him then because it's going to be unprecedented persecution during that time. But there are going to be believers when Jesus returns, and there's going to be unbelievers. And it logically makes sense that when Jesus sets up his kingdom to reign for 1,000 years, Revelation chapter 20, upon the earth, that you wouldn't have a bunch of non-believers here that were totally opposed to him, and they're going to still be around. So it's the judgment of the nations, as recorded in Matthew chapter 25, where they will go into everlasting punishment at that time as he sets up his kingdom. And then, in addition to this, one final judgment, the great white throne judgment, again, Revelation chapter 20, that's at the end of his millennial reign, the destruction of the heavens and the earth at that time, and all of the dead who have ever lived will stand before him. All of the dead who are unbelievers who have ever lived will stand before him, and it will really be more of a sentencing than anything else because the books will be opened. They'll be judged according to the things written in the books. We would assume that that's their works, the thing that they've done. And you've probably heard it before. Maybe you've even thought this. Well, I just hope my good works outweigh my bad works. And it's almost like that's what's taking place at that time. The books are open. But you know what? It only takes one bad work to keep you out of heaven. It's sin that separates us from God. And so if the book of life does not have the person's name, they're not going to be going into heaven with God. They will be sentenced to an eternal lake of fire. Again, Revelation chapter 20. It all sounds really heavy, doesn't it? It is really heavy. God is a just God, and he has made a way, because he's a loving God, for every single one of us to be saved and spared. That's why Paul's telling Timothy, you need to get that word out. You need to preach the word, because this word is able to make people wise for salvation. They hear the word, they respond to the word, their sins are forgiven by coming to God through faith in Jesus Christ. And so, yeah, God is a God of justice, but he's also a God of love who's made a way for every single one of us. And so the urgency is to get out and to preach the word. So he says in verse 2, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. And the idea is, be ready when it's convenient. Be ready to preach the word when it's not convenient. Be ready at all times to be able to preach the word. Now, how can you be ready to preach the word at all times? I'm going to suggest something to you. To be in a position to share Jesus with somebody else, the key thing that we need is for our hearts to be in the right spot. Amen? Who may ascend to the hill of the Lord? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. It's really hard to want to go share Jesus with somebody after you've just yelled at your spouse or just cut somebody off on the freeway or yelled at somebody who just cut you off on the freeway and you're all full of the flesh and now I'll go share Jesus with this person, you know? You really can't have sin brooding within your life and be in a position to share Jesus. So to be ready in season and out of season, I think it means to be in relationship with the Lord. Remember, Pastor Buck, the founding pastor of this church, said years ago, do you want to be able to be a witness for Jesus? Do you want to be able to be one who can evangelize? And I thought, yeah, that's what I want. He said, spend time with Jesus. Just spend time with Jesus. It's about being in relationship with him. And then it's just an overflow of your life with him as you share him with other people. So preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. And notice the preaching of the word, to convince, to rebuke, to exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. And as I mentioned earlier, with the word, there are times where it's going to be convicting to the people, to convince them. In the NAS, that's to reprove. In the NIV, that's to correct. Strong's Concordance says to show one his faults. And how many of you recognize when we open up the Word of God, it oftentimes shows us our faults, shows us where we're missing the mark. So to convince, to rebuke, that means to admonish or to charge sharply, to sharply charge somebody. to rebuke them, to exhort them. That can be to encourage them. It can also be to warn them in the seriousness of the matter, to warn them in the direction that they're going. But notice, convince, rebuke, exhort, verse 2, with all longsuffering, with patience and teaching, instructing patiently. It's kind of like how, you know how we should raise children as opposed to sometimes how we do raise children? It's all too common for a parent to just bark orders of correction. You know what I'm saying? Don't do that. How many times have I told you not to do that? And yet, what's our job really? Our job is to train them, to instruct them, to help mold them to be the people that God wants them to be. So we still bring the correction, but you do it in a patient way so that you can train them to be, again, the people God wants them to be. And so that's the idea of bringing the word to other people. And the reason there's the urgency, verse 3, is the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. And you guys, I think that time has arrived in a large part. The time has arrived in a large part where people will not endure sound doctrine. It means healthy teaching, teaching that is good for you, the teaching of the word of God. People will not endure it. What a word, huh? Endure. Okay. I'm not putting up with this anymore. You know, I'm not going to listen to it anymore. And we have come to that point where people do not want to hear the healthy truth of the word of God. But notice, according to their own desires is what the person wants. Why? Because they're a lover of themselves. They're a lover of pleasure rather than a lover of God. And so because of their own desires, because they have itching ears, what do? If you have an itch, you scratch it. So I have an itchy ear. I want to heap up for myself, teachers that will scratch my ear, that will tell me what I want to hear. And you know, sometimes when we are looking for counsel on whether to do something or not, we're kind of selectively looking for someone who will tell us what we want to hear. Not necessarily somebody who will tell us the truth, what we need to hear, but somebody who will just agree with what we're wanting to do. They'll heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Mythos in the Greek, we get our word myth from that. And some of your translations just translate it myth. Turned away from the truth, turning to fables. If you're leaving the truth, you're going to what? You're going to the lie. So, because you will no longer endure sound doctrine, you're looking for someone to tell you a lie. Okay, and in reality, that's what we have taking place. Not just in our culture, but in many of our churches. Why? Because people just want to hear what they want to hear. You know, my God would never do something like that. You know, my God would never judge people like that. My God's a God of love. And we create a God in our own image, don't we? Rather than going to the Word of God to see who God is and what his character is and what he is like. And he is a God of love, yes, but he's also holy. And he's a just God. We've got to take all of who God is from the scriptures. And again, there are people who just don't want to, I just don't want to hear it. Don't want to endure sound doctrine. And so they turn from the truth and they turn to the lie. And this is why this is this exhortation to Timothy. Timothy, strike while you can. Get out there while you can with the truth. Preach the word. Be ready at all times to do it. They're going to turn away from the truth, verse 5, but you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Okay, this is what they're going to do. This is what you need to do. You need to be able to go out there and do the work of an evangelist. And as you do the work of an evangelist, you are going to run into opposition. And so you're going to have to endure afflictions as well. But in doing so, you will fulfill your ministry. Going to a people who don't want to hear what you have to say is not the easiest thing to do. But it's not the first time that this kind of thing has taken place in Timothy's day or in our day. But it's been that way really from the beginning, where people just want to hear what they want to hear. But there's a sobering reality to that. There's a day where we're going to stand before God. in Jeremiah chapter 5, verses 30 and 31. It says, an astonishing and horrible thing has been committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely. God's spokesmen prophesy falsely, lies. And the priests rule by their own power. The intercessors between God and men, the priests rule by their own power. And notice, and my people love to have it so. But what will you do in the end? The people love it. Yeah, they're telling me what I want to hear. But what are you going to do in the end? What are you going to do when you stand before God and are held accountable? And so the exhortation for Timothy is to get out there, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill his ministry. Now, doing the work of an evangelist is sharing the word with other people. I personally think in the scriptures we see the gift of evangelism. Ephesians chapter 4, where it says that God gave some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And I think we've probably all seen that, where some people just have a gift to be able to share. They can bring Jesus into any conversation. Have you ever met people like that? They can bring Jesus into any conversation and also turn it around to where they can ask the person, so what do you think about Jesus? You know? And there's just a very smooth flow that they have in being able to share Jesus. There's others that come off kind of psychotic. You're like, have you ever heard of Jesus? You know, and you're just, I know I need to witness, but you know, I'm all keyed up and everything. And it almost like scares people away, you know, And you know people like that. And, you know, some of us are people like that. You know what I mean? And so some of us, I think, have that I say natural gifting, but it's a gift from God, isn't it? To be able to share like that. And I know some of you, because I watch you, are able to do that. And yet, I think what Paul's saying to Timothy here, and remember, who is Timothy? Is Timothy this real outgoing, bold person? Are we getting that kind of a picture from Paul's letter? I think we're getting the opposite. I think we're getting the picture of somebody who's a little more reserved. Timothy, stir up the gift of God. God hasn't given us the spirit of fear, okay? I think we're getting a picture of somebody who's more reserved, but yet Paul tells him, do the work of an evangelist. We're not all gifted with that gift of being able to easily share with other people, but we're all supposed to do that work. We're all supposed to share Jesus with other people. And so for some, it's a lot easier than others. But you know what? Just like some people are going to reject, there's going to be other people that will be open to it. And so when I come in contact with people, what I try to do is see if there's an open door. And you know pretty much right away. If you just say anything along the lines of, hey, do you go to church somewhere? Or hey, have you ever, do you know Jesus? You can see, and it's kind of more rare for them to go, oh, no, what do you mean? Or, oh, you know, they just kind of close the door off. You know, I used to go to church, but I don't go anymore because da 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 da. And you can tell if the door opens up or the door is closing. And just to be available, to be able to bring the truth of who Jesus is when the door is open, so you can be able to share that with them. So Paul here, he knows he's passing from the scene. He's passing the baton over to Timothy in verse 6, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering. Now, the drink offering that we see in the scriptures was a liquid offering that was given with the daily and the morning sacrifices, the lambs that were offered and the grain offerings, Numbers chapter 28. Strong's Concordance says that it's used here figuratively of one whose blood is poured out in a violent death for the cause of God. And that's really what happened to Paul. His blood was poured out in a violent death because of his heart for God and his desire to live for God. And, you know, I don't think Paul would have it any other way. Paul's life was spent, but he was glad to spend his life. When he wrote to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 2. And this is at his first imprisonment in Philippians. Philippians chapter 2, he was really under house arrest at that time. And he was set free. Church history tells us this, where he was set free and he went on ministering for a couple of years, was rearrested, and we're reading that in 2 Timothy, where he's in the dungeon. He knows he's going to be executed. But a few years before this, when he's in Rome under house arrest, he writes to the Philippians and he says, yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Notice his heart there. Now, he's not dying when he wrote Philippians, but he's had his freedom taken away. Okay, so he's been spending his life for sharing the gospel, that people like the Philippians would benefit from that. So he's spending himself for them. He's spending himself for God. And really the question that came up into my mind is what does a person spend themselves for? You know, if we were to take an assessment of our own personal life, what are you pouring your life out for? What's the most important thing in your life? What are you spending yourself on? It's kind of revealing, isn't it, to think about that. What's my passion in my life? Is my life being poured out for, I don't know. I mean, as a parent, is my life being poured out for my children? Are they number one in my life? Is my life being poured out for God? Am I really seeking for his will to be done in my life? Am I pouring my life out for other people, whether it's the people of God to help them or people who don't know God? Or am I pouring my life out for myself? You know what I'm saying? Do the things that I think about, the things that I do, are they all reflecting upon me, what I want to do with my life? And am I the one in charge, as opposed to having been crucified with Christ and the life that I live by faith in the Son of God. It's no longer I, but Christ who lives in me. You see, it's really good to take that assessment. Like I said, it's not always a warm, fuzzy message when you come to church, but I think it's a needed message, isn't it, for all of us to just take a look inside and go, okay, what is the thing that drives my life? And of course, we have the example, I believe, before us here. So, he says that he's being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. He knows he's going. He knows he's going to be executed. The word that's used for departure at the end of verse 6, the time of my departure, it's a word that was used in a number of different ways in first century Greek. And I wanted to give those to you because each of them is kind of a metaphor. It's kind of a picture of what's taking place in Paul's life. The word departure was used for a seaman that would hoist the anchor and would set sail the ship. So it's time for us to depart. We're going to get in the boat and we're sailing off to different horizons. And Paul's going to be leaving. He's going to be leaving the earth to go be with the Lord. It was also used for taking down a tent, breaking camp and moving to another location. It's time to pull up the tent stakes, fold up the tent and we're going to move to the next location. It's neat to see how Paul referred in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 as he referred to our bodies as tents, because they're temporary, aren't they? Just like a tent is temporary. It's not the brick mortar house that we would live in, but a temporary dwelling place. And these bodies are temporary dwelling places that we will shed, thankfully, one day, and will be transformed and made into those eternal bodies that God has for us. It's also used, a cool thing, for loosing a prisoner. Okay, going to depart from the jail and be set free. Now, Paul is literally in a dungeon, and he will be set free. He'll be set free through his execution. But he's not only in bondage in the jail, but when you think about it, the bondage of a sin-cursed world. Even as a saved Christian, you still have the presence of sin, don't you? Not just around you, but this corrupted body, as the Bible speaks of it, this mortal body, still the sin nature present, and to be free from that, to be loosed a good deal. And then finally, the unyoking of an ox. The ox is finished with his work, and now he is departing for the feeding pasture. And so Paul's work is done, and he's ready to go home. He's come to the end. He says here in verse 7, I fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. The metaphors of fighting, boxing, or running the race we see throughout the scriptures. He used running in a number of times. In 1 Corinthians 9, he said, run in such a way that you may obtain it, that you may obtain the prize. In Philippians 3, he said, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. In Hebrews 12:1, he said, let us run, or the writer of Hebrews said, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And I think this is one of my favorite. When Paul was on the end of his third missionary journeys, he's heading towards Jerusalem. They're predicting that he's going to be arrested and lose his freedom and hit all kinds of persecution. And listen to his response to that. He says, none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. He doesn't care that he's going to be arrested. He doesn't care that he's going to run into persecution. He's not looking for a safe life. What he wants to do is he wants to finish the race. What's that a metaphor of? It's a picture of fulfilling the ministry God had called him to, fulfilling the life that God had for him. And the cool thing about it is we look at these examples that I just read off of running the race. We come to verse 7 and he says, I have finished the race. No longer running. He's finished. He's come to the end. And that's the thing that really stands out to me. We are all going to come to the finish line. We are all going to come to the end of our race. And when we get there, it's going to be important for us to be able to stand strong. It's going to be ideal for us to look back and not have many regrets. You know, the older I get, the more I see people dying around me. A number of years ago, a girl in her 30s died because of cancer. It's actually the first person I knew, personally knew, who died from cancer. And since then, another lady I can think of in our fellowship who passed away, who was around my age, from cancer. And of course, a lot of my friends within the church who are, you know, 15 years older than me, 20 years older than me, maybe have been passing away more often, and people that are even my age and some even younger that are passing away. And I guess, and a lot of you know, understand what I'm saying. All of a sudden, the end starts to become more real and more in focus. And you recognize that this is going to come. When we get to the end of our race, we really want to get there and be able to go, you know, I finished well. You know what I'm saying? Because we're all in a race as a Christian. We don't want to just start strong. We want to finish strong as well. And ideally, we don't want to, you know, I lived really strong for God for like 2 years, and then I just, whoa, and way over here and sowed my oats and went off the deep end. And, you know, then I came back right at the end. Or, you know, really what we want to do is we want to run that race with endurance, don't we? And I think the key is staying close to Jesus, to honor him with our lives. And a big part of it is to get to the end and be able to look back and not have this mounting hill of regrets that we have. Remember a gentleman a number of years ago who came to the Lord at the twilight years of his life and really came to Jesus. It was really neat. And that's kind of rare. You know that. That most people get saved when they're younger. And when you get older, you get so set in your ways, you're just not open to the truth, especially of the gospel. It's foolishness to the believer, but to the believer, it's the power of God unto salvation. But I remember this guy who was in our church a number of years ago. He's since passed on. But he would sit out here, right about in the middle on the aisle, in the pew, in the middle meaning about halfway back on the aisle seat. And I would get up and I would share, like I always do, like this, you know, just that we're going to meet Jesus and that time is going to come. And I remember him coming up to me with tears in his eyes and saying, you know, I have so many years that I've wasted, you know, that I only came to know the Lord at the very tail end of my life and so many regrets. And I said, you know what? I said, don't look at the past. Look right now at the present and look towards the future, and you just continue to live your life for Jesus. And you know what? He had such a huge impact on his grown children. Yeah. And one of his grown children really either came to the Lord or came back to the Lord because of seeing what was happening in his dad's life, you know? So I kind of say all this, we don't want to look back with regrets, but it's really never too late. Don't focus upon the past and, oh, I wish I had this and that. Focus on what God wants to do in your life right now, okay? Why? Because that race is going to come to an end. I fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. I've kept my trust in Jesus. And then he says, verse 8, finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me, notice, on that day. Remember Jesus said to store up for yourself treasures in heaven? And the Bible talks about different crowns here, the crown of righteousness in James, the crown of life. And, you know, what exactly is that? I don't know. I think Warren Wiersbe said it's a reward for a faithful life lived for God, a faithful and righteous life. But, you know, who knows exactly what the rewards are going to be like? I think the motivation is to live our life for the Lord, and an amazing thing that he rewards us for allowing him to do what he wants to do through our lives. I think whatever it is, I don't think we're going to get up to heaven and go, I have more crowns than you do, or, you know, my crown's shinier than your crown. You know what I think a great picture of probably what it's going to be like is Revelation 4, where the 24 elders, who some see as a representation of the church, are before the throne, and they take off their crowns and they cast them at the feet of the one who's upon the throne. In essence, saying what? Saying, you know, any good thing that I'm rewarded for is because of you, because of what you've done in my life and through my life. Isn't that true? So notice he says that he is going to have this crown of righteousness, but notice he says, and not to me only at the end of verse 8, but also to all who have loved his appearing. It's not just for the apostle Paul, but it's for everybody who loves Jesus and is looking for him to come and take us home and come and turn this world right side up. Now, into verse 8, and it's well into the morning. That's my introduction. Now we're going to, no, I'm just kidding. I actually have a number of pages, but before I say that, I just wanted to say that in the last part of the chapter here, it's his final greetings. You know, it's his departing words. And there's no less than 17 people he mentions in the rest of the chapter. And we could dive into each person. I personally think it's fun to do that because you can see, oh, this is where this guy's mentioned in other parts of the Bible. And you get a little bit more of a biographical sketch maybe of the person and who they are. But for time's sake, I think we'll read through it and I'll just make a couple of comments. The way you can find out is to have a Bible with cross-references on them and just follow the cross-references. It's a fun thing to do. So as an example here in verse 9, he says, be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica. Now, Demas, you can follow your cross-references or a commentary on 2 Timothy that will bring the cross-references. What do I mean a cross-reference? It's another spot in the Bible that mentions Demas as well. So Demas is mentioned in the closing greetings of Paul's letter to the Colossians and also to Philemon. And Demas is referred to as a fellow laborer in those letters. So at this point, and this is years after that, in 2 Timothy, we find out that Demas has forsaken Paul, having loved this present world. That's a great example of somebody who is going on the right track, running their race, but has gotten off base and has gone back into the world. And I'll tell you what, it's never going to benefit you to forsake the life that is to come for the life that now is. You know what I'm saying? It's always best to keep your focus on the goal line and continue to live like that. Cretans for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia, the end of verse 10. Titus we're going to be talking about next week because we're going to be talking about the book of Titus. And he traveled with Paul, and Paul used him as one that could set things in order in the church in Crete, at the church in Crete, which we'll talk about next week. In verse 11, he says, only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. Now, who do we have here? We have Luke, and we have Mark. And when you think of the four Gospels, you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And this is the Mark and the Luke from the four Gospels. In fact, the only of the original disciples that wrote the Gospels were Matthew, the tax collector, and John, the son of Zebedee, brother of James, the inner circle, Peter, James, and John. But Mark and Luke were not part of the original 12 disciples. Luke was a traveling companion of Paul, and Mark actually traveled with Paul on his first missionary journey, and in his later years was a traveling companion of the apostle Peter. In fact, early church fathers, I think it is, church history tells us that the gospel of Mark is actually Peter's eyewitness account of the life and ministry of Jesus as told to Mark, his traveling companion, and Mark penned it and wrote it down. Isn't that a cool thought right there? Mark, though, on the first missionary journey with Paul, he abandoned the trip. They were going out, and, you know, it was tough. They were going from city to city and spreading the gospel. And Mark, for whatever reason, he left. He left during the middle of the journey. Well, when it came time to go out again on the second missionary journey, Barnabas, who went with Paul on the first journey too, wanted to bring Mark because they were cousins. But Paul didn't want anything to do with him because Mark had abandoned the team. And so there was such great division over it, they split up and they didn't go together. So Barnabas took Mark and they went one way, and Paul at that point enlisted Silas. So it was Paul and Silas that went another way. And it's interesting to see how human they are. You know what I mean? They have such a deal. Now, Paul, you can see why he doesn't want to take Mark. Mark bailed on us on the first trip. Why would we take him again? He's focused on the work before them. But Barnabas seems like he's a guy of restoration. Let's give him another chance. It's my cousin, man. Come on, you know? And let's try and bring. And the cool thing about it, as you read right here, it's like he was restored. See, in verse 11, it says, get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. Whatever rift had taken place, it's cool to see that it got healed. And by the way, it actually made one ministry team into two ministry teams, and they were able to go out two different directions and accomplish the work that God had for them. Verse 12, and Tychicus I sent to Ephesus. He's mentioned at the end of Ephesians, at the end of Colossians. He was actually believed to be the one who carried the letters from Paul's first imprisonment to Ephesus and Colossae to tell them how Paul was doing. Verse 13, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, especially the parchments. Now, how about this? It's winter. Winter's coming on. Paul's in a dungeon. Bring my cloak. He knows he's awaiting execution. Ever the student, bring my books. You know, isn't that cool? Bring my books and the parchments. Some believe the parchments are reference to Old Testament scrolls. Verse 14, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You also must beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. Alexander is mentioned earlier in the letter, and again, somebody he had conflict with, and he's warning Timothy. Verse 16, at my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. The heart of Jesus, like Jesus. All the disciples forsook him, but remember his prayer even for his enemies on the cross. Father, forgive them. So at my first defense, no one stood with me. Verse 17, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that the message might be preached fully through me and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. That's the truth for everyone. Though everyone abandons you, the Lord will not abandon you. That's why we don't want to put our trust in man, okay? Because every single one of us have the ability to let each other down, but God will never let us down. So though all abandoned him, nobody stood with him. He says, the Lord stood with me. And the end of verse 17, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. Some interpret that and say, well, maybe he's saying he's been delivered from the oppressing power of Satan, who it says is like a lion, roaming around like a lion, seeking whom he may devour. Some say that maybe he's referring to, I was spared from being cast into the Colosseum to be eaten by the lions, as was taking place at this time, the persecution of Nero against the Christians. It says in verse 18, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work. I mentioned this last week. Now, Paul is in a dungeon. He's going to be executed. What does he mean in verse 18 when he says, the Lord will deliver me? Does he think, well, maybe, you know, like the three Hebrew children in the burning fiery furnace, you know, maybe it's not going to harm me and I'll get set free. I don't think he's thinking that at all. I think he's thinking something bigger, something deeper. The reason why is, as you read on in the verse, he says, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. You see, his perspective is bigger than life. It's not just God's going to deliver me. I'm not going to physically die, but God is going to deliver me from every evil work. They're not going to win. They might kill my body, but they're not going to overcome my spirit and heart for God, because I'm going to stand for him and stand strong right up to the end. Just like so many of the martyrs we read about through church history who stood hands held high, praising God as the flames took them, because of their love for Jesus. And so the ultimate deliverance really is to be able to go from this place into the presence of the Lord. So again, his perspective, larger than life. The end of verse 18. To him be glory forever and ever, amen. Verse 19, greet Prisca, also referred to as Priscilla in other passages, and Aquila, and the household of Onesiphorus. They were a couple that Paul had stayed with, that were faithful to the Lord. They had a church in their own home. Onesiphorus, his family was good. He was good, mentioned earlier in the letter in 1 Timothy. Verse 20, Erastus stayed in Corinth, but Trophimus I have left in Miletus sick. Again, for me personally, it's really interesting to trace these guys through the Bible and just see where they were used. Erastus is mentioned. He's actually referred to as the treasurer of the city, and I believe it's Corinth. And there's an archaeological find that has Erastus' name engraved into it as the treasurer of the city. So it's kind of a neat connection with that. Trophimus is the one that was with Paul in Jerusalem that the Jews saw and thought Paul had taken Trophimus, a Gentile, into the temple. That's what created the riot. That's why he got arrested. That's why he got shipped off to Rome. Interesting thing, though, why would Paul, who had the ability to heal people, why would he leave his friend Trophimus sick in Miletus? Why didn't he just heal him? I mean, if God wants all of us to be healthy and wealthy, why didn't Paul just heal Trophimus right here? I think the answer is, even though Paul could heal people, and he did, they would take sweatbands from his body, and he, again, the crippled guy in Lystra, I think because it's God who heals people. It's God's decision who gets healed and who doesn't. It's not that God wants every one of us to be healthy and wealthy. He says, do your utmost to come before winter. Verse 21, Eubulus greets you, as well as Pudens, Linus, Claudia, and all the brethren. Those guys aren't mentioned anywhere else in the New Testament, so just here. Verse 22, the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. He begins it and he ends it with grace. Paul, according to church history, was executed at Rome by beheading. And the reason he was beheaded is because he was a Roman citizen. He would not be subject to the pain of crucifixion. Peter, on the other hand, was crucified upside down in Rome, and believed to be that they were both executed around the same time. Warren Wiersbe made this comment. He said, John Wesley used to say, God buries his workmen, but his work goes on. God's workmen, they come and they go. I've seen the founding pastor of our church pass from this life. I've seen the founding pastor of the Calvary Chapel movement, Chuck Smith, pass from this life. God's workmen get buried, but God's work goes on. And guys, if the Lord should tarry, his work is going to continue on.